working on this thing in my mind and on paper about us being a well church, but us being speaking to us specifically about certain characteristics of what a well church is. Number one is welcoming. We're to be welcoming, and I believe we do a really good job of that. I have not seen someone come through that door that is not welcomed. We're supposed to be evangelistic. We're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to speak words, tell people about Jesus. We're supposed to be loving, and we're supposed to be a learning church. These are three aspects, I think, of a healthy church, and it's something we should think about. Today, we're going to be talking about being a welcoming church, and this is going to go on for a little while, but we'll get back to John 8 here probably next year. Just kidding. It might be before that. But we're coming into the Christmas season. People are going to be thinking about the things of God. People are going to be thinking about what is this season all about? Is it just about a big fat guy in a red suit bringing presents down the Christmas or down the chimney? Or is it about something else? Today we're going to be in Matthew 22. And we're going to be talking about the greatest commandment. And it really focuses on love, but it's an unconditional love. It's a welcoming love. The world has different aspects of love. There's many songs out there, many song lyrics that speak to what love is. Love me tender. There is, I just can't help falling in love with you. I will always love you. Love is a many splendored thing. Love lifts you up where we belong. All you need is love. But does the world really understand what love is? Is the world's love conditional when God's love is unconditional? And that's the key here. Do we understand love, the world's love versus God's love? Now, let's go ahead and read this, and then I want to get and just go over some of the historical settings for you, just to tell you where we are. So we're in chapter 22 of Matthew, starting in verse 34, and we're going to go on through 38. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for Jesus because of what he's done for us on the cross, that my sin held him on the cross until it was done. Lord, the thought of that should burden our soul. Lord, I pray that you be with us time, Lord, as we open up your word and try to understand God's love for us, that unconditional welcoming love, Lord, that we would truly take that and use that in our world, Lord. Be with this time. Let your words come forward and my words take a back seat. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is Wednesday, as far as this scripture is going. This is Wednesday. What's coming up on this coming Friday? The crucifixion. He will be nailed to the cross for our sins. Monday, he had the triumphant entry. He came in with palms waving and they were so excited to see him. Tuesday, he visited the temple and we learned in John what happened in the temple. Well, we haven't gotten to that part, but people thought he would overthrow the Romans. But instead, and we've talked about this a lot in John, what did he attack? What's that? What did Jesus attack mostly? Pharisees, the false religious system. And they were like, wait a second, we're the good guys. He threw the money changers, the buyers and sellers who had desecrated God's temple. He threw them out. That was Tuesday. This is Wednesday. He spent the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. With his disciples in tow, he went back to the temple to teach and to preach. However, the course of those few days and the week leading up to this event, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are talking amongst each other. And they're saying, we got to get rid of this guy.
this guy is kind of bringing a bad vibe over us, so to speak. They resented him and they wanted him dead. Why? Number one, he taught contrary to what they taught. Number two, he was more popular than them. You know, we always want to ixnay that person that's more popular than us, right? That was a joke, by the way. He demonstrated powers and abilities that they could only dream of. So he has that going for him. He just cleansed the temple on probably one of the most lucrative days for them. So, of course, they were probably pretty upset. They already didn't care for him, but that was the boiling point. It came in chapter 21, the first part of 22, when he used three parables and spoke of their own exclusion from the temple. Chapter 21, 28 through 32, you're like the son who says he will obey and doesn't. And chapter 21, 33 through 46, you're like the tenant farmers who lease out a farm and then you kill the servants and the son of the one who has leased it to you before you have to pay the debt. That's not good things you want to hear. And then the second one, or the third one, I'm sorry, 22, 1 through 14, you're like the guests invited to the wedding feast and you do not come. So 21:45, it says, I want to read it for you, I'm sorry, if I can find it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They knew who they were talking about. They knew who Jesus was talking about. This was just kind of escalating and escalating and escalating to the point. So it's safe to say at this point, Jesus was really not in good standing with the religious elite that were here and that were around him. So the first plot, they're plotting against him. So the first plot came in 22:15, taxes. They asked for a coin and he said, what? Whose picture is this? When they said, you know, give to Caesar. What is Caesar? Give to God. What is God? The second plot came in verse 22. Verse 22 and 23, his view of the resurrection. I said, I see this as one of those problems. Basically, and I don't want to get into this too much, but they were astonished at his teaching. They were trying to fail him on his theological thought. They were attacking his education, so to speak. Because they again said, you know, who is this guy from Nazareth? And this is all just a precursor to get to the point of where we are today. When they asked him, they bring this lawyer in, the third plot, the greatest commandment. Because the first time it was the Pharisees. They were disciples and the Herodians. The Herodians, if you don't know, they were a religious group, a political party that kind of supported the Herodian dynasty. The Pharisees hated Roman rule and the Herodian influence, yet the fact that they were working together here to denounce Jesus, to put something, to discredit who Jesus was. The second plot was the Sadducees. They were known for their denial of supernatural things. They believed only the Pentateuch, the first five of the Old Testament, to be authoritative. They were wealthy, aristocratic members of a priestly tribe, and they had little to nothing in common with Pharisees. So here you have Sadducees, and here you have Pharisees, and they also are coming together. So you have these three groups that in any other setting would not come together, would not be united, because they were just polar opposites. But they were coming together to attack Jesus. Because what was he doing? He was attacking them and their monetary thing they had going. So this is the final plot. And they send in their big guns. They send in this lawyer. Basically, he was a scribe. Someone who wrote the law and understood the law to a T. Now, when I say the law, what comes to mind? The Ten Commandments.
And that's easy. How long, you know, would it take to understand 10 commandments? But if you know the Old Testament, you know there's a few more that they added to it. They have one. Well, the rabbis had taken upon themselves to determine that there were 613 commandments contained in the Pentateuch. One for each letter of the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine? Let's just come up with laws. 248 affirmative, you shall, one for every part of the body. And 365 negative, you shall not, one for each day of the year. There we go. And it was also divided into heavy, you will follow, and light, meh, if you want to, you can. So, at this point, I'm really glad that we do not live under the law anymore. Right? To have to think through 613 different... Okay, am I breaking this? Wait, it's Friday. There's this one. You know? So good to not be under law. So they ask this question to corner Jesus into incriminating himself. They say, of all these commandments, of all these 613, which is the greatest? Verse 36. Again, I'm in the wrong one, sorry. Probably help if I was in the right. 36. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know where he got that? Deuteronomy 6:5. He was quoting Moses. Verse 38, he goes on to say, this is the great and first commandment. The word Jesus used here for love, I think I put it up here. You guys can try to pronounce that. It's a love of the will. It's a love of the mind. It's not an emotion or feeling. Sometimes when we talk about, oh, I love you so much. You know, it's that fuzzy, warm feeling that someone who's been dating for a little while understands. But as if you've been married for more than 5 years, you understand a different kind of love. A love that says, I am yours for eternity. I am yours until the end of time. This is a love of the will, love of the mind. A love a father or mother has for a child. Never, no matter what you do, can you do anything to take that love away, that love will never dissipate. And then how he formed this sentence is even more, I think, awesome. He didn't just say, you know, he doesn't push it all together. Love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And then end there. He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's not just pushed. So how do you love the Lord with all your heart? How is it that we love the Lord? The word heart basically is the Hebrew understanding is the core of a person's identity. When they talk about bowels, and we won't get into that because they're not talking about what we would consider bowels, but it's everything that is inside of you, the heart. It is loving God with everything you have. Everything we are comes from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all its vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. Loving God with all your heart. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our innermost being longs to serve and worship God. That's what it means to love God with all your heart. Then how do you love the Lord your God with all your soul? This is best referred to as the emotional part. That oogly googly feeling sometimes. Matthew 26:38 says, my soul is sorrowful. So the emphasis here
is on the emotional being. Love your God with all your heart, who we are. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And then how do you love the Lord your God with all your mind? And if you read Deuteronomy 6:5, it says what? It says might instead of mind. So Jesus here, he replaced might for mind. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it's might. In Matthew 22:37, it's mind. And in Mark 12:30, he also adds strength. These are our physical capabilities. Our might, our strength, our mind. He has a mind to do this or to do that. It is our intentions, our will. So to love God with all your heart is who we are. Love God with all your soul is that emotional stuff. Lack of a better word. And to love God with all your strength is that physical capabilities of who we are. So including strength now, according to Mark 12:30, we have all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, which we are to love God with. To really love God, that is the commandment. That is how he's encompassing all this. And if you look at the first four of the ten, what does that talk about? Worship of God, loving God with who we are. God is not looking for people to go through religious hoops, to come here on Sunday and sit in a chair and blow the dust off our Bible and pray at dinner. God wants all of who we are. It doesn't mean we're perfect. When God loved us, He really loved us. He loved us with His whole being, so much so that He spread out His arms and died. It was our sins that held Him on the cross. As He who gave His wholehearted love does not want our half-hearted love in return. We're to lay down our life before Him as He demonstrated that here in His love. He loved us and gave us His Son. Now let me say something that you might misunderstand, but I think I've been preaching in front of you long enough for you to understand where I come from, excuse me. God wants more than our believing. God wants more than just belief from us. You say you believe in God. What does that mean to you in your life? What does that mean as you walk down the street and you're not in this building? He wants more than our believing. James 2:19. What does that say? The demons believe and shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they believe in who God is and they know how it ends. And it scares them to death. So there's got to be something more than simple belief. And that is the mark of a truly saved person, is they truly love God. Does that mean we walk around in perfection? No. Don't get me wrong on that. No one is ever right with God, no matter what kind of religious activity they're a part of. God demands that we love Him with perfect love, with a love that is as wide as is our capabilities. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. It does not mean that we never stumble and fall. No one is ever right with God, no matter how much church they attend, or how many good things they do, or how many sacrifices they offer, how much they put in the offering plate, or how many rules they try to keep. No one is ever right with God until his heart and soul and mind and strength manifests true love for God. A person does not become a Christian just because they believe. A person becomes a Christian when they demonstrate a consuming love for who God is. Romans 7, Paul had that. He says, even though he sinned, he said, the things that I do that are sin, I don't want to do. But I find that in me is my flesh, and it does these things. But that's not what I choose to do. And the essence of what he is saying is, I love God and I love what is right and I love what honors God. And even though I don't always do it, I still love God. Does that make sense? I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh man, Jason thinks we need to be perfect and we can't, you know, stumble and fall. That's not what I'm saying. It means what is inside of us. Even though we stumble, even though we fall, we're like, God, I'm sorry.
Scripture says in Matthew 22:38, this is the great and first commandment. Paul says, even though sometimes I sin, I hate it and it breaks my heart. The greatest and first commandment is to love God with all your heart. Well, what does that have to do with being a welcoming church? I'm glad you asked. We are not perfect. And we should never think ourselves higher than anyone else. And to be a welcoming church means anybody that walks through that door, anybody we visit on the street, has as much right to the throne of God as we do. And we should not hold that in because we think we might be a little better. We were once sinners. And because of Christ, we are free. And that is what it means to be welcoming. You have to see who you were. Sometimes as we get more involved in who Christ is and start to understand the things of Christ, we start notching ourselves up to a higher pedestal than we ought. And there is a world out here dying and going to hell, and we're keeping our mouths shut. We need to say, hey, you have a disease, you have this sickness of sin in your life, and I know the cure. And I love him, and I want to share him with you. This is the first part of being a welcoming church, and we'll get really into it next week. Because as if you read ahead, you say, this is the great and first commandment, 38, then 39, he goes, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So think on that this week as you're going through your day. How can I be welcoming? Not just people into this building, because I believe we do an amazing job, but into the kingdom. How can I welcome people this week into the kingdom of God with who I am? Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us Scripture. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for us, Lord. That while we were sinners, while we were sick, you died for us. Even though we nailed you to the cross, Lord, even though it was our sins that held you there, Lord, thank you so much for all you have given us, Lord. I ask that you convict us this week of areas where we can better serve you, or we can better open up our mouths to let people know about who you are. Lord, thank you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.